turn with me once again to the second chapter of Acts, Acts chapter 2. And read with me as I read verses 42 through 47. Once again, speaking of the post-Pentecost church in Jerusalem, Luke writes, "They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." Well, this morning you'll recall that we spent the majority of our time discussing what should be viewed as by believers as a very necessary and very critical component in our relationship to God. I'm referring, of course, to what Scripture refers to repeatedly as a healthy, reverential fear of the one who created us and sustains us. As we noted from our text, this was certainly true in the case of those in this early Jerusalem church as they steadfastly devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of the bread or communion, as well as to the prayers. We're told that as they saw the wonders and the signs that were happening around them, the changes, the radical changes in the lives of those people around them, we are told that everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Or as the King James Version more accurately translates the original language of this text, fear came upon every soul. As we continue our look at this passage this afternoon, we can begin to see the very real effect that this consistent emphasis on teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer, and the wonders and the signs that they had witnessed through the apostles' ministry, we can see what profound effect this had on them. Not only did these things produce in them this reverential fear of God, it also affected their attitudes. It affected their dispositions and their interaction with one another. In verses 44 through 47a, once again, we read this. "And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people." Some people recoil slightly when they read this particular passage because it seems to advocate something that we as Americans, especially those of us who grew up during the Cold War era, it reminds them somewhat of something that we've all been taught to fear and to fight against until the last dying breath escapes from our cold, quivering bodies. I remember a lot of the indoctrination that I received as a young man in the Air Force, being overseas, right there in Germany, not too far from the Fulda Gap, where we were taught that our responsibility, our duty was to protect that Fulda Gap. And they would have a massive army exercises called Reforger every year where they would have these tanks and troop vehicles and stuff going up and down the highways and the byways of Germany in a mock exercise for what might be necessary should the commies breach the Fulda Gap and make their way westward. We were told to fear communism. I remember hearing about the McCarthy era and in Hollywood when people were blackballed for being communist. You know, because, you know, by the way, if you were a generous, kind, loving soul in Hollywood, there's probably reason for suspicion. But they were labeled communists and socialists and the like. And we were all taught to fear those things, this dreaded form of human government known as communism. Communism, of course, as we understand it, is the godless, anti-capitalist, Marxist, Leninist system of social organization based upon the idea that property should be held in common, that actual ownership of anything should be ascribed to the community as a whole or to the state. And I can assure you that this is not what's being advocated in this particular example of the early church. Private ownership of material possessions and real property was not in any way forbidden or looked down upon by those in the early church, and they most certainly did not mandate that everyone in the church sell everything they owned and share it with everyone else as they might have need. This simply did not happen. Instead, what we see here is the purely voluntary liquidation of one's assets that resulted from a radical change in their priorities. An entirely altered perspective occurred in their lives concerning what mattered most to them. Yesterday I was reading John Phillips' commentary on this passage, and I was particularly impressed by this observation. In recounting something that occurred early on in his life as a young boy, he recalls an incident in which an open-air preacher was being heckled by a communist in the crowd. About that time, he says, a drunken derelict staggered past, a pitiable object, down at heel and arrayed in rags. The communist pointed to him, using him as an object lesson, and said, given the opportunity, communism would put a new suit on that man. And he looked at a well-known Christian in the audience and he said, what does your Christianity do for him? The preacher replied, given the opportunity, Christ would put a new man in that suit. He says that was the secret of the mutual sharing of the early church. This was no government or ecclesiastical welfare program. This was not cold charity. This was the body at work. This was the hand caring for the foot, the eye looking out for the ear. This was love, not law, compassion, not compulsion. The communist ideal is noble enough, but it breaks down because it leaves out God and relies on force. This is why I've long believed in faith-based initiatives as an alternative to blatant, communistic, socialistic government in this country. There are enough Christians, or at least self-proclaimed Christians in this world, to take care of every need that we encounter. Every need that we encounter. And shame on us when we allow the government to have to step in and take care of the things that, brothers and sisters, we are called to be need meters. Sadly to say, it was Barack Obama who recently chided the Republican Party, bringing up the fact that Jesus himself said, insofar as you have done this to the least of my brethren, you have done it to me. It seems like we have forgotten that. We need to return back to those things. Back to the early days of this prototypical church in Jerusalem. They weren't advocating communism. They were advocating what comes natural to us as believers. You know, one of the most important things to remember when reading the Word of God and seeking to apply its teaching to your life is to acknowledge that while the people you're reading about may have lived thousands of years ago, there's actually no difference at all in the condition of the human heart. Pastor Ken brought this out this morning. There's no difference in the makeup of the individual. There's no difference in who we are and how we operate. There's no difference in the condition of the human heart. These people fought the same temptations. They dealt with the same sins and they faced the same struggles as we do today. And without a doubt, among these struggles was the struggle with materialism. Everywhere we look, we're surrounded by people who aren't satisfied unless they have the best of everything. The nicest car, the biggest and most expensive home, the nicest wardrobe, the costliest and most elaborate sound system, the fastest computer. Every day we're bombarded by the mass media who spend millions trying to convince us that we need all of it in order to be happy. Unless you think that Christians are any different, I would even go so far as to say that rank materialism is probably one of the most destructive, one of the most pride-inducing sins plaguing our church at large today. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not a sin to own nice things. It's not wrong to invest wisely as a good steward of what God has blessed you with by way of finances, in quality things. We can do that. We can invest in things. It's a matter of good stewardship. But one of the most astonishing effects of a renewed emphasis on the things of God is how the material things in our world begin to lose their appeal. I guarantee you, if you have the problem of materialism in your life, the more you look at Christ, the more you look Godward, all of these things seem to fade off into something that's not as significant as it might have been otherwise. The Christians in the early church, which is the subject of our text this afternoon, they had begun to focus so intently on the things that God was doing in their midst that all the things they had placed so much emphasis on before began to take on an entirely new meaning. Now, bear in mind, these were the people who lived their lives according to the same adage that an old pastor once told me. They lived their lives as though Christ died yesterday, rose today, and is coming back tomorrow. This is why the Apostle Paul could write with such excitement and such exuberance to the Thessalonians about the return of Christ. He said, "Then those of us who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet him in the clouds." He expected that any day Jesus was going to come back and they were going to meet him in the clouds. Now, if we had that attitude, if we could just capture a little bit of that attitude, how important would your material possessions be then? They would pale in significance, hopefully. You know, we've all heard the funny adage, "I've never seen a hearse towing a U-Haul." Right? There's only so much you can fit in that hole that's 6 feet deep. We need that priority back. These people had begun to live out the principle that Paul would later introduce to the Philippians in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4, when he exhorted them, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." They began to see the importance of living according to Jesus' exhortation to his disciples in Matthew 6, 19 through 21, when he told them, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." This, of course, was nothing new to Jesus' disciples. As a matter of fact, we see this same principle acknowledged in the oldest book of the Bible, in Job chapter 31, verses 24 through 28. We can look there and compare Job's view of the dangers of materialism with Jesus' teaching. Job says this, Job 31, beginning in verse 24. He says, "If I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, if I have gloated because my wealth was great and because my hand had secured so much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone or the moon going in splendor and my heart became secretly enticed and my hand threw a kiss from my mouth, that too would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. Job's lamenting the fact that if we pay so much attention to those things, those material things, those things that are by their very nature going to perish one day, he acknowledged that to do so would be to deny his God. Ken Delevingne and I were talking last week about, of all things, astrophysics and black holes and Einstein's theory of relativity and things I know very little about, but Ken knows a whole lot about. I pretend to try to keep up, but he's gracious enough to entertain me. But we came upon the subject of entropy. You know, the second law of thermodynamics, which says everything goes from a state of order to a state of chaos. Everything goes from hot to cold. Everything goes from new and shiny to old and moth-eaten. And we need to realize that everything in our lives, of everything in your possession as a believer, the only sure thing that will last an eternity is your soul. And yet you'll take better care of your new iPod than your soul. Think about that. We wash our car. We clean all of our pretty and shiny things to the neglect of our own souls. What is that that can purify our souls? The washing of the water of regeneration found in the Word of God. We should avail ourselves of that rather than putting our trust in these fineries. This teaching continues as a very important theme throughout the Word of God. In 1 Timothy 6, verses 8 through 11, the Apostle Paul says, "If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." And continuing in verse 17, he says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy." Would somebody call Paula White and tell her that this is in her Bible? Would someone call these health and wealth prosperity preachers and tell them they're barking up the wrong tree? We don't put our faith toward riches and prosperity. We put our faith toward righteousness and godliness, holiness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. That's what we turn our faith to. Why? Because that's what will invigorate our soul. In 1 John 2:15-17, the Apostle John writes this, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. The world is passing away." Entropy, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of the Father, or the will of God, lives forever. I'm reminded here yet again of the chorus of the great hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus." And again, we sing these hymns and we don't really take the time to internalize them. We just sing them by rote, like, you know, we've done this all before, and you're thinking about what you're going to cook when you get home and the cleaning that needs to be done and what's going on. You know, Dallas is playing this afternoon and, you know, the like. And, you know, any manner of things can enter your mind as you're singing. Internalize these things. I'm reminded of the chorus of that hymn. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. This understanding applied to hearts indwelled by the Holy Spirit was undoubtedly the catalyst that led to the willingness of those in the early church to sell their possessions so that they might contribute to the greater good. It's the same spirit of willingness that has led many a missionary to leave the creature comforts of home, abandon everything they own to travel to the remotest parts of the earth so that others might, by God's grace, hear and respond to the gospel. I think of Adoniram Judson, who at the tender age of 25 years old left what amounted to the lap of luxury. He left for Burma, where he would spend nearly 40 years as a missionary. His only return visit back to his home, he didn't come home every year on deputation. He didn't come home on every year to eat at McDonald's and get a milkshake and you know, store up his suitcases with all these worldly goods. And, you know, I'm not knocking missionaries today, but Adoniram Judson was the real deal. He was the hardcore missionary. He left and he stayed on the mission field in Burma for 37 years, and he came back to America only after having spent 33 of those years in that place. During that time, Judson would be imprisoned. He would fall ill with any number of life-threatening diseases, and he would lose 2 wives and 4 children. When he fell ill with a lung disease in April of 1850, his doctor recommended that he take a sea voyage. And he died on that voyage at the age of 61, and he was buried at sea in the Bay of Bengal. Here's a man 25 years old, in the lap of luxury. He could have had it all as far as material possessions go. And yet when the gospel grabbed a hold of his heart, he had the same reaction that those in the early church had. He said, I must go. And he said, I'm going to go and I'm going to give it all up for the sake of those who so desperately need to hear the gospel. I think of 5 men from more recent times. Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, Roger Guderian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint, who left everything. Everything to follow the call of the Lord to the jungles of Ecuador, where they would attempt to reach one of the remotest, one of the deadliest tribes known to man, the Aucan Indians, better known as the Waudani, as they call themselves. They left it all to reach these people, these unreached people, with the gospel message. You've probably seen the movie. What is it called? The End of the Spear? Something of that effect. They went and they established a base camp, and they would get in their Piper Cub airplane and they would fly circles around the village, and before long they were dropping little trinkets down on the end of a rope, and they would circle with this basket on the end of a rope, and they would it was actually Nate Saint who perfected the art of making such an arc as to where that basket would stay in the same place. And they would come and take their things out of the basket. And before long, they began to put things in the basket and they would haul it up. And that's how they got the relationship started. And so before long, Nate Saint landed an airplane on an airstrip there, a makeshift airstrip. It was actually just a cleared off beach. And he landed the plane there and the five of them got out and they established a camp. And they waited and they waited. And they waited until they had their first encounter with the Wildani. And the Wildani came out offering gifts and their friendship and such. It seemed like all of that time, it seemed like all of that effort was going to be fruitful. Everything seemed to be progressing satisfactorily until January the 8th, 1956. When the mutilated bodies of each of the men were found in the creek, not far from where they had camped. Of course, many are tempted to say, wow, what a waste. These five young men, what a waste. They had their whole lives in front of them. Why couldn't they have done something else? What possesses a man or a woman to give up everything they have so that others might be saved? Indeed. What possesses someone to give up everything so that others might be saved? Well, I can tell you firsthand that the lives of these men were not wasted. As a matter of fact, Dan and I have actually spoken with the son of one of these men, Steve Saint, who to this day works among the Wildani. And now calls the man responsible for his own father's death, not his enemy. You know what he called him? Grandfather. What's amazing, Dan and I also had the privilege of meeting him. It was at the Shepherd's Conference 3 or 4 years ago. His name is Ming Kai. And I can tell you firsthand, I have never met anyone who exudes the grace of God to the degree that that man does. You see, men like Judson, men like Jim Elliott, Nate Saints, and the like, understood that there is much more to life than the accumulation of stuff. They understood that life is too short to be consumed with materialism. They understood that as believers, each of us is called to unselfishly meet the needs of others and bless them when possible from our abundance. As Jim Elliot wrote in his journal on October 28, 1949, and with eerily prophetic precision, I might add, he said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." This was the same spirit that influenced those in that early Jerusalem church as well. Again, we read there that those who had believed were together. And they had all things in common because, you know, the things that they possessed were just not that important anymore. And they began selling their property and their possessions. And they'd share the proceeds of all that with anyone as they might have need. And day by day, they would continue in the temple. They'd break bread together, take their meals together, and they would praise God as they went. Just a small point of clarification here. When Luke says that those who had believed were together and had all things in common, he's not saying that they all lived together. They didn't move out to the east of Jerusalem and start a commune. Okay? Think about it. Finding a single dwelling place for 3,000 plus people would have been virtually impossible. What he's saying is that they were united in the same community. Or better, they were regularly and consistently engaged in the same type of activity. We're told that in addition to sharing with one another as any might have need, they also continued day by day with one mind in the temple. As Jews, you know, although their enlightenment came by way of the Holy Spirit and salvation, although they had been radically changed, radically transformed from their old ways into the new man that is in Jesus Christ, although all that happened to them, they didn't have any reason to leave the place where generations before them had worshiped God. So what did they do? They continued in the temple. What's more, they wouldn't have abandoned their Jewish customs of worship. They would have gone to prayer day by day. Each day in the temple, they would have gone there at 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 in the afternoon for prayers. We're also told that they broke bread from house to house, taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. As one commentator noted, he said, spirituality is not something with which we clothe ourselves just on Sundays. Notice what the Holy Spirit links together. The temple and the table. Those who were in love with the Lord found their way to the place of prayer. That spirituality will then spill over into the mundane aspects of life. It will bring people together in hospitality. The commonplace things of life, such as eating and drinking, will be sanctified into a sacrament. The joy of the Lord will add a new dimension of gladness to everything. And what's the result of all this? What happens when each constituent part, each member of the local church, steadfastly devotes themselves to doctrine, solid teaching, to fellowship, to communion, and to the prayer meeting? What happens? What happens when a healthy fear of God permeates the church as a result of our beholding His majesty, His dominion, and His power? Now, certainly, as Pastor Ken alluded to this morning, we do not enjoy the stunning signs and wonders that accompanied the apostolic ministry. We don't see anyone in this church, at least, raising the dead, healing the lame. The blind don't come here to be able to see. But what we do enjoy in this place is equally miraculous. What we do enjoy in this place is the opportunity to come together. You know, look at us. I'm included. Ken's included. Look at us. We are the most unlikely people in the world to hang out together. Would you all agree? Now, this is nothing against any of you. It's actually toward me. It's a miracle that any of you would want to hang out with me.
Amen.
Actually, I said that to see if you were awake this afternoon. Thank you, brother. But look at us. How likely is it that we would find this many people who are willing to spend their weekends and their Wednesday evenings and all these times during the week that we get together to come together under the banner of the love of Christ? It's a miracle. And when we see souls saved in this place, is that not the raising of the dead unto life? Yes, it is. And when we see those who are spiritually blind suddenly get the eyes to see and the ears to hear, is that not equally an illustration of God's power? When these things happen, when we collectively acknowledge that others are in fact more important than ourselves, and we selflessly begin to share all things as any of us might have need, when we enjoy our meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, when we praise God for His abundant blessing and enjoy one another's favor, what's the response of the Lord to these things? Verse 47b. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And lest you despair about Free Grace Baptist Church and how, you know, it doesn't seem like people are being added day by day to this place. Ken, Steve, Charles, Kenny, remember, Linda, remember, Carlos, remember the old days. Remember meeting in the portable behind Village Parkway Baptist Church, where it was 145 degrees in the summer and 28.6 degrees in the winter, and walking out in the parking lot and having all the little children from Village Parkway, from the big church, have remark about you. Mommy, who are they? And why don't they have church with us? Remember those days? But what have we seen since then? The Lord has added to our number. And I would dare say it's because we have been found faithful. And I would say, especially as we continue to reach out, as we get better equipped to do these things through the sound teaching of God's Word, through the radio ministry that will start next Saturday. You know, folks, hang on. Because there's no telling how God will bless our efforts. Don't you long to see the lost come to salvation in this place? Don't you long to have as many people as possible come to this place week in and week out where they can be taught the truth of the Word of God and thrive and grow in their faith to the point that they go out and they tell others, who will then in turn tell others, who will then in turn tell others, until this place is filled to the rafters with people who want to hear from the Lord? Not for our sake. I'm not going to be famous. Ken and I determined the other night we're not going to be famous. We had a serious moment of introspection in the hotel room. We're not going to be John MacArthur or John Piper, but you know what? What's that mean anyway? Nothing. But we will be faithful. I pray that we would allow this early church to be our example so that the Lord might use us and bless us in like manner. As John MacArthur is known to have said, and even wrote a book about it, the entire church, the reason you and I are here today is because of the faithful ministry of 12 ordinary men. Just think what we could do. And let's strive to make it a reality through an emphasis, a dogged determination, a dogged insistence that we adhere to those four foundational principles in the life of this church. A strict adherence to the apostolic teaching. Fellowship, communion together, and to the prayers. And may God bless us richly for it. Let's close in a word of prayer.